Please keep a Bible open at Isaiah, that passage we just read. And again, in the newsletter, there's an outline that you can scribble along. This brings Isaiah to a close. And next week, we're going to dive into the book of 2 Thessalonians, and a few other guys are going to have a crack at preaching, so that'll be exciting. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Father, we want to thank you again for the book of Isaiah. A grand, majestic, big vision of your plans for this world and your people. And Lord, we pray that this morning you'd give us attentive and willing hearts. We pray that you'd help us to trust your word, that it's true and that it's urgent. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading an article in the Weekend Australian last year about Nick Kyrgios trying to get inside the muddle head of the young tennis star. And if you know anything about Nick Kyrgios, he is incredibly talented. Like, he's naturally athletic, he's very gifted, but he's got some problems. The article was talking about how Leighton Hewitt was having a crack at trying to whip him into shape for a tournament over in the States last year. And so there, down one end of the court, you've got the ball of energy, Leighton Hewitt, the one-man ball machine, coaching machine, trying to push Kyrgios around the court, trying to whip him into shape for a tournament. Then down the other end of the court is Kyrgios, who's kind of just going through the motions. And then there's these flashes of brilliance where he sort of, you know, casually sticks a lob through his legs and it just lands right in the corner of Leighton's court. And then he just totally loses interest and look at the crowd that are gathering around him, and he push a ball halfway up the net and then, you know, smash his racket into smithereens. And at the Davis Cup a few years back, he was playing against a player who was right down the ladder, and early on in the game he tanked, and then he sits in his chair at the side of the court and he sort of shouts out quite loudly, "I just don't want to be here. I just don't want to be here." It just strikes me that on paper he's a guy who is bound for glory, but it's like he almost doesn't want it. Bound for something great, but just doesn't want it enough. Now, I think there's a similar kind of thing going on in the latter chapters of Isaiah. There are people who are bound for glory, but it's almost like they just don't quite want what God's offering. Now, we've got to remember the sort of, and it's hard to keep into our heads, isn't it, the big message of Isaiah. We saw it right back in the early chapters. It's God's vision. It's his plan to transform Jerusalem to Zion, to take this sinful mess of a city and transform it into a glorious new creation. I think a key theme running through the first half of the book, God is calling on Jerusalem to trust his plan, that through judgment he's going to bring about salvation. We know from last week, you know, the centrepiece of his plan, the missing piece of the puzzle is that suffering servant. A purifying judgment. In the end, it has a focal point, one servant who'll be pierced and crushed for many. He does what it takes to purify people and bring them out of exile back into God's place. Now, I think the latter chapters of Isaiah are actually written for the benefit of people who've come back into God's presence. They've come back into God's place. Now, literally, for people living at the pointy end of the 6th century BC, that's returnees from Babylon. But it's also about people who've spiritually been brought out of exile. Something to keep in mind, particularly from chapter 40 onwards, the book works at that concrete, literal level about coming home from exile, but it also works at that spiritual level as well. Now, return from exile, like I've said a few times, it was tough, it wasn't particularly fun, it was hard. I think this is aimed at people who are doing it tough. It's aimed at people who are living, you could say, between the times, so to speak, the time of the suffering servant doing his work, his resurrection and exaltation, and that glorious renewal of Zion that God's going to bring about. When you think of it that way, it really takes on, well, quite a bit of resonance for us, because you and me are people who live between the times, between the work, the suffering, the exaltation and resurrection of the servant of Jesus, and we're still waiting for the end. And it's a bit hard. There's times where day to day you endure a whole bunch of frustrations and difficulties and you just wonder, what on earth is God doing? And we can lose track of what we're bound for. And even when we're reminded of the glory that's going to be ours, we can be a bit like Nick Kyrgios and go, yeah, whatever. I reckon at the end of Isaiah, Isaiah switches mode. He goes from prophet mode more to preacher mode. He's a bit more like Leighton Hewitt down one end of the court shouting, come on, look at what's coming. Look at the wonderful things that are here, but there's also some warnings about not wanting this. And so, look, this morning I'm going to jump thematically through the last two chapters. There's a bit of repetition here. He's a typical preacher. He repeats himself. He goes backward and forward between judgment stuff and salvation. There's sober warnings and warm encouragement. And I think the big idea here is that there's glory for everyone. But it's not for everyone. It's for those who want it. And so this is a serious matter. But let's start with the wonderful things, the new heavens and a new earth, the glorious destination. Come back to chapter 65, verse 17. God says, see, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. It's Genesis 1:1 rebooted, isn't it? Where God says, we're told in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, it's going to be recreated. Your destination isn't a parallel dimension or a disembodied afterlife filled with clouds and angels and bad background music. It's different to that. You know, think Adam and Eve, think a garden, think about a city, if you think of Revelation 21 and 22, which Josh read earlier. Think about a material world, but with differences. Think about Jesus at the end of the Gospels and his resurrected body. You know, it's a real upgrade on what we've got now. We don't just get, rinse and repeat, that kind of thing. We get something new. So new, as verse 17 says, that the former things will not be remembered. They won't come to mind. Utterly delightful. God rejoices over what he's done. The sound there in verse 17... verse 19, the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. And why? Well, it's because there's no more of the things that frighten, frustrate and enfeeble us. No death, verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere child. Now, straight away, I think these are really startling and difficult verses because they seem to anticipate that death is part of this glorious future. And look, I don't know about you, that just doesn't square straight away with what the rest of the Bible talks about. I think the helpful way to resolve this is to remember again, Isaiah is more in, as I was saying, preacher mode. He's bringing God's word to bear in a stirring way, using images from everyday experience, sad images that stir our longings and our desires for the life that we're actually destined for. Now, some here have had that unimaginably sad experience of mourning over their child. And it's really too hard to begin talking about. In fact, I don't want to talk about it. And I won't have to. That's the kind of the freight of this. You won't have to, because in the new creation that won't happen. You yearn for long life at one level, and it's elusive now. Not here. No more frustration either. Look at verses 21 and 22. You know, no more building houses and planting vineyards to have it taken from you by someone else. No more getting ripped off. Again, some of you have experienced that, haven't you? You've had unfair things go on in your lives. The legal system has actually become quite illegal in the way it's dealt with you. Maybe you've gone through a messy divorce where it just feels like the court's been, got it in for you. And no more theft. You know, not even the petty stuff. Mum and Dad, when we were kids, our house got broken into while we were asleep. They stole a packet of biscuits and some spare change out of my dad's wallet and we were frightened. No more of that. And no more sense that God is distant. Verse 24 there, God says, before they call, I will answer. While they're speaking, I'll hear. Again, I think it's this, God speaking through Isaiah, this preacherly way of stirring your heart. what Adam and Eve enjoyed but lost, that intimacy, the openness, the closeness, you know, the very human frustration we experience of feeling like God doesn't give a rip, well, that's no more. We won't remember that because we'll see that actually he's an incredibly eager listener. And finally, no more evil. In verse 25, you know, there's this incredible picture of what we've seen before, the harmony that we've seen, you know, wolves and lambs and so forth. But again, it's kind of interesting that serpent still seems to be there. And we need to be clear, there's no serpent in the new creation. That is eating dust. It's like Genesis 3 over again, the judgment on the serpent when he instigates something that's not particularly fun. But here it's eternal. I think that's the vibe. He's getting the just consequences, or he's eating the just consequences of his rebellion against God. Now, look, I feel like I'm actually struggling to even make this grip us. I think God, speaking through Isaiah, he's accommodating himself to the inadequacy of human language to talk about the glorious destination of his plans. The difference between what we experience now and what we'll experience then, it's incredible. It's almost unimaginable. I mean, just think about this. 5 seconds into life in the new creation, I'll turn to you and say, cancer, terrorism, snotty-nosed children in wintertime. Remember that? Nah. And even then, I'm not sure that that's what it'll be like. But the point of it is, this is to stir you. Don't you want this? God's determined to bring it to pass. I mean, the new heavens and the new earth, it's guaranteed. Nothing's going to stand in the way of this. In fact, as people who live this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know that if he can raise Jesus, his servant, from the dead, nothing's going to stop him. But it seems like some people are stopped from actually getting in there, into the new creation. The most surprising, almost unthinkable thing is, despite the amazing thing that God's doing and done, people still seem to be making up their mind to ignore it. They'd much rather just get on with their own lives. God's making a whole new world, but some don't want it. And that's the second thing we see here. It's not for everyone. The salvation that Isaiah foresees, that Jesus delivers on, it's not universal. And it pops up throughout chapters 65 and 66. Isaiah is really clear. God's been inviting people to this actively. So just turn back to the beginning of chapter 65, just over the page, 747. In verse 1, God says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. To a nation that didn't call on my name, I said, here am I. Here am I. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people. And of course, Paul picks up on this in Romans 10 to talk about Israel's attitude to God. Again, verse 2, a people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face. And as it goes on there, Israel are willfully choosing other ways, idolatrous ways. Just look down to verse 5. It's like they're saying we're too good for God. We're sacred and holy people. They're effectively choosing a God of their own imagination. They're no different to the sort of the nations around them. And it comes up again in chapter 66, which Graham read for us earlier, just back over the page to verses 3 and 4. It's kind of startling there. God speaks about Israel's worship, you know, sacrifices of bulls, lambs and grain offerings, almost like it's pagan superstition. That's weird stuff. I think, though, it's because this is looking ahead to life after a suffering servant. After God has offered the sacrifice, the only sacrifice for people's sin. But again, if you look at verse 3, the end of it there, they've chosen their own ways. They delight in their own abominations. When, you know, when God says, here's how to be right with me. Here's how to be right with me, and we choose another way. It's kind of abominable. You know, when you think of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God being sacrificed for sin, any kind of sin offering, even if it's offered to the right God, if you're doing it, it's abominable because it displays a willful choice to ignore God's way of salvation. So verse 4 there, God chooses what? If you choose to do that, God chooses harsh treatment, punishment. Now, right here, as we're thinking about a new creation and eternity, I think Isaiah is starting to step into territory that the New Testament speaks about as heaven and hell, and about how people arrive at either one. One night this week, Gemma was sitting on the couch after dinner with her iPad, watching cartoons on YouTube. There's lots of gold standard parenting going on in our house during holiday time. One cartoon came on and it was kind of vaguely educational. It was about opposite words, a person narrating it saying there's opposite words, there's up and there's down, there's wrong and there's right. And then while I'm washing up, I can hear it, there's the narrator saying there's heaven and there's hell. I'm like, hang on. When you do good things, you will go to heaven. When you do bad things, you will go to hell. And we just kind of paused the video at that point and had a bit of a chat with her. And thankfully she got some really good bright answers without too much prompting, which makes me feel better. But I think that's the way that people popularly think about heaven and hell. God is saying through Isaiah something very different about that. You know, God doesn't actually even send people to hell. People send themselves. I mean, who goes to hell? Here in Isaiah, it's religious people who tend to think that they know better than God and they're choosing to willfully ignore him and the sacrifice for sin that he's offered. It's almost reasonable, you could say, you know, if there is a God and there is a new creation and he's saying, over here is the way to be right with me, and you reject that way, well, what else is going to happen? Who goes to heaven? Bad people. Sinners who recognise that they've got no hope apart from the invitation that God gives. And Isaiah says this in verse 2 of chapter 66. So what God says, these are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit. Not just that they're nice, humble people. Verse 2 again, they're the ones who tremble at my word. People who obey. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, which we're going to dive into next week, those who trust, those who obey the gospel. People who want what God's offering. They give up on self-salvation and go for servant salvation. They choose Jesus, the one who endures the hell that we deserve at the cross. Folks, God's not forcing anyone. He's simply inviting, and the choice is yours. And so if you're not feeling it already, the last thing that Isaiah jumps on is that this is a serious matter. It's a really sobering reality. It's how the book ends. So just skip over the page to the last little paragraph on page 750. It starts pretty positively. In verse 22, God says, look, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another and one Sabbath to another. It's kind of an eternal bent to it, all mankind, or better, all flesh, will come and bow down before me. And verse 24, and they'll go out and look on the dead bodies of those who've rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. Remember back to the first week, I think I said the opening chapters of Isaiah are like an overture to a great symphony. Well, the symphony ends on a minor chord, a sour note almost. It's an odd image. It's almost like there's a cemetery outside the New Jerusalem that its inhabitants look on as they go about their business. And again, look, I don't think that's literally what's going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth. I wouldn't use these verses to build hard and fast doctrines about what people in the life to come know about heaven and hell, or between the two places. Again, as I've been saying, I think Isaiah is in preacher mode. This is less of a prediction and more of a prod. He's saying this is serious. It's heavy. I was reading it during the week going, man, that's heavy. That's how he ends. You know, I often feel the pressure week in, week out as a preacher to tone things down a bit. To not be too heavy, to not be too inflammatory, to be positive and upbeat, which is kind of hard for a guy whose nickname is Eeyore, but anyway. To be positive. You know, one of the rules of preaching I was given at Bible College in Sydney is to end your sermons by pointing people to God's grace and the assurance that we have in Christ, so that people go away from here not feeling like they've got to try harder, but actually resting in what God's done for them. And that's absolutely right. But Isaiah doesn't quite end like that. And Jesus doesn't ever tone down his rhetoric about the life to come. You know, you think about Matthew 25, if you've ever read it before, he talks about a stark separation, just like here. He talks about sheep and goats. And there's chilling words that are those who have not chosen well, that he says. Those who haven't really, in reality, submitted to his lordship. He says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, you know, that's not some grumpy fundamentalist Westboro Baptist type person. It's Jesus saying that. He picks up Isaiah's imagery as he talks about hell in other places, of worms and unending fire. And so I guess I'm pleading with you this morning to choose well. You know, there's no room for sentimentality when it comes to eternity. There's no room for being glib about it, like, oh, it's no big deal, I'll think about it later. And there's no way, if you've understood what Isaiah is talking about here, that you can be smug about it either. I want to comfort you with the gospel, but folks, I think we need to be careful about becoming complacent or ambivalent about that glory that God is offering us, and also what waits for those, of course, who don't choose it, who don't want it. We can be bound for glory and not really care, and just not want it. Folks, that's a dangerous place to be. There's another sporting champion who I reckon Nick Kyrgios should take note of. A marathon swimmer by the name of Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions, and she set records both times as she did it. And after doing that, she set her sights on a swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. That's like about 26 miles. It's just exhausting thinking about it. She swam for 15 hours from Catalina Island, and then she was pulled from the water exhausted, just 800 metres from the shore. And she was asked, Sam, why didn't you press on? Like 800 metres, 26 miles, you know. She said, look, I don't want to make excuses. I think I could make it, but I just couldn't see the shoreline because this very thick fog had rolled in and she couldn't see. She attempted it again 2 months later and she made the swim that time, even though the same thick fog had rolled in. And they said, well, what's different this time? She said she kept a mental image of the finish line in her head the whole time. The coastline, what she wanted to focus on as she swam. And maybe Nick Kyrgios, as he walks out onto the court, he needs to keep images of lifting trophies above his head in his mind or something, or million-dollar endorsement deals. Folks, Isaiah's giving you a picture, a mental image to keep in mind, and we need it because often the fog rolls in, doesn't it? Life's tough, life's exhausting, and even when it's good, it's still foggy, isn't it? The good fog, it shapes our desires and what we want, and we often get fixated on the heaven that we think is here, the heaven that we can make for ourselves now. Isaiah's saying, no, folks, this is far too serious. Far too sobering. There's a glorious destination, though. New heavens and a new earth. So are you going to be there? I'll pray. See, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. Father, those words of yours stir us when we think of what life is like. Often foggy, hard to see, tough and tiring. A new heaven, a new earth, where the former things, the bad things, are not remembered, is something that we do indeed long for. Father, please help us to keep this image, given through your servant Isaiah, at the forefront of our minds. That we would choose your way of salvation in Christ. Grant that we'd really indeed want the glorious goal of your plans. Father, we ask that more around us would want it also. And we ask this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing about the one who sits at the centre of God's plans as we bring things to a close this morning of the song Every Promise. Let's stand together and sing.
Every promise of a God finds its yes in His own Son. Blessings to His people come in abundance through the